Well, a very good morning to you. It's good to see folks here today. And, you know, I've never seen our youth with your youth, and I'm not sure where everybody is from this morning. Who all is from Virginia? Let's just make sure we get that out of the way. People from Virginia, raise your hands so you know who they are. Who all is from this congregation? All right. Who all is from neither of these congregations but visiting from somewhere else? Okay, you are. Thank you. Good to know. Few extra people. Hopefully during the day we can mix a little bit. I know the tendency to talk to the ones we know and interact with the ones we feel comfortable with, but hopefully we can move beyond those natural hesitancies today. I'm glad for you young people that came from Virginia. You hear me often enough. You probably wouldn't have driven all the way to Pennsylvania just to hear me because you have some other teaching coming up today too. That'll be helpful. And I'm looking forward to spending the day with the ones from here. My wife is along. And the two youngest boys are here, two older boys are here. We left a couple of the girls in Virginia that are in the middle. So I was given two topics today. One builds from the other. So we start with one this morning and then this evening, hopefully building from the concepts we have built this morning. The question, the title I was given was, what is salvation? And that's a big topic. It's one that you could look at from many angles. You could come from this side or that side or the other angle and talk about it, different aspects of it. It's a large subject, but it should be one of the favorite subjects of the church because it's one that we all, hopefully all, have participated in and know something about personally as well as scripturally from the Bible. And I guess the most important question that we would love to leave is, are we experiencing it? Are we confident in it? Are we growing on it? Are we secure? You know, it's very possible, and it's a concern of mine, to know a lot about it, have the doctrinal facts down square, but to miss it. Many people have done that. They know all about it. They could explain it to you, but they would personally miss it. And I hope that would not be the case, that we would understand it as God meant it, but also experience it and what it means. So let's just get a little bit of feedback this morning. This is a Bible school, so we can talk and ask questions. I know your names, but I don't know all of your names. I can't pick on you quite as easily. But if you would describe to someone what we're saved from when we talk about salvation, what would you say? Salvation, but salvation from what? There's probably several answers. Can you give me one or two at least? Let's break the ice here. What do we save from? The person that says first can probably pick the easiest. Death. Save from death, okay, which is eternal death. Maybe not physical death, but eternal death and condemnation. Yes, somebody else. I thought I heard somebody starting to say something.
The bondage of sin.
The bondage of sin, okay, so we're saved from sin. Very good. The wrath of God. That was the other one I was thinking of. So sin, condemnation, the wrath of God, those are things we're saved from. Now, what are we saved by? If you would describe the elements that are foundational to salvation, what are they? What is important to understand about this? We are saved by what? By grace are you saved. Through what? Faith, thank you. Grace through faith. And faith in what? I heard it. So we know that without the sacrifice of Jesus and his bearing sin to the cross and resurrecting from the dead, we would not enjoy salvation. Those are all parts of it. And so as we think about that, I'd like to, Scripture mentions a clear picture, illustration. There's a verse in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that says, By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now that's a story that comes out of Genesis 6. If you look back at Genesis 6, there is a wicked world that is nigh to destruction. God looks at it and says, it's so wicked that it can't stand very long. He has a plan for it. The thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. God was sorry for what he saw. And then God begins to speak to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so explains the situation to Noah and tells Noah, gives Noah a blueprint. This is the ark. You build this ark, and this will save you and your family from destruction. And so explains its dimensions, explains its uses, talks about preparation for animals and all these things. And this was to be the salvation of Noah. when the flood came. Now, Noah's probably already about 525, 540 years old. I'm not sure, but if you do the math, it works out to about that age. And he began to do two things. He began to build, and he began to preach. And the New Testament calls him a preacher of righteousness. That's 2 Peter 2:5. And he had many opportunities to explain what he was doing, why he was doing it, what was coming. And so the people around him began to know what Noah stood for, what Noah was about. At the end of the time, the animals came. Noah went inside. The door was shut. And a week later, it started raining. And the flood came. Destroyed all living flesh, and Noah and his family was safe. Now, here's the question. Is Noah's story a salvation story? It is a salvation story. It is a salvation story because destruction was coming and there was a way through it, and God provided that way through it. It provided Noah a way to escape the wrath of God. That's what was mentioned, as it was poured out upon all flesh. It required faith. It required obedience. The door was open for a set time, then closed by God. The same way we believe there's going to come a time when opportunity is shut, both for the individual as life comes to an end, but also for the world as opportunity closes at the end of time. Now, what part of this story does not resemble salvation? I'm just asking you to think a little bit. There's a few things here that maybe wouldn't quite perfectly line up with view of the grace of God. One thing that I found different was that God spoke to a godly person. Today he calls sinners to repent. Back then he found a person whose heart was right toward God. The second thing that was a little different was that in Jesus, God provided a safe place. In Noah, God told him to build his own safe place. That's a little different. God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't say, and you can't. You can't plan on the wrath of God coming and, let's say, build a tall tower or build a fireproof suit or something to get away from it. But in this case, God gave him a prescribed way to do it, and Noah obeyed and had faith in that and did it. But there is a building process, and I'd like to talk about that maybe a little more this evening or maybe some this morning, but the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, there is something to that. As we come to Christ in faith and repentance, there needs to be then a working out of that, because without that practical outworking, it really puts the initial step in question. Were we really sincere in our commitment to follow the Lord if that's all we did and did nothing afterwards, and all we did was simply rest in the fact that one day I said yes to the Lord? But the most important part about this story was that Noah believed and did something about it. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. He could have said, okay, I'm 545 years old. I've never been a boat builder. This is going to take 50 or 60, 100 years to come yet. What if I just sort of live the rest of my life, enjoy the time I've got left, and it's good enough? Or imagine yourself. And so God comes to you and says, in 18 years, there's going to be an atomic bomb on North America. You start digging. You dig yourself a bunker. You build yourself a bunker out of concrete for 18 years, and then you have to stay in it for a year, and then after that you can come out and inherit Pennsylvania. You can repopulate it, And you might think, 18 years, I'm 20. I'll come out of that thing when I'm 39. That's the best years of my life gone. I could dig in the dirt for the next 18 years, or I could just say, you know what? I'll just live my life the best I enjoy until 40, and then it'll be all over, and then it'll be good enough. It'd be a choice you'd have to make. We do face something more serious this morning. It doesn't matter as much if you die at 18 or 80. What matters is where you spend eternity is incredibly important. I believe we're living in a world today much the same as Noah's world. It's a world that's under the condemnation of God, and things are getting worse. And when it comes, when God's judgment, which probably cannot wait long, comes, will we have a secure place? Will we have a place that is safe from the judgment upon all flesh? There's a verse that Jesus said in John 12:26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." My point is that wherever Jesus is, that's where salvation is. If you're with Jesus, you're safe. If you're with him, you're in a good place. He's the refuge. He's the ark. He's the bunker. And if you're him, you're safe. With him, you're safe. Jesus, the disciples were terrified in the storm, but their very salvation was in the boat. Nothing could happen. The three Hebrews that were thrown into the fire. There was a fourth in there walking around with them in the midst of the fire, the Son of Man. They were safe. Where Jesus is, there's safety. Now, being close to Jesus is not a physical proximity. You can't sit beside him this morning. You can't follow him in the street. But there is a spiritual connectivity. And if you have little faith, then there's quite a bit of spiritual distance. If you have little commitment and little obedience and little devotion, there is little relationship. And so you're not at a good place. But there is a spiritual close place that comes from a life of commitment and obedience to him that makes all the difference. Now, the topic this morning brings two things into one topic. The first part of the topic is, what is salvation? And then I think the next part is examining the foundation I'm building on. Does salvation and foundation belong in the same sentence? We think about salvation as something God can do in an instant. When we believe, confess, repent, whatever, it's something God can do. A thief on the cross, a deathbed experience. There's salvation when we fill those requirements. The concept of foundation has more the idea of a long-term process of careful choices and obedience and changing our understanding and a commitment to a principle. But there is a verse that Jesus spoke that I believe brings them together very well. Luke 6:46. And this is one you know. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Is that a salvation verse? It is a salvation verse. The house that was found secure in the moment of stress, in the moment of judgment, was founded on something secure. And the one that wasn't. Now, so in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving values, what the kingdom will be like, its attitudes, and what it will, the basis in life of it. He's laying a foundation for the believer in the Christian life. And in the end, he makes this comparison. If you know these things and do them, in other words, you take what I'm saying and make them part of the foundation of your life, the bedrock of what you stand for, you'll be like a wise man, because a wise man knows about earthquakes and floods and things, and he knows about foundations and footers. He's going to dig deep. He's going to put a house where he knows it'll be safe, and he's going to act on that. That's a wise man. The foolish man will build a house, and he also knows about floods and earthquakes and doesn't do anything about it. Basically, what Jesus is saying is the wise man knows and does something about what he knows. The foolish man knows and doesn't do something about what he knows. That's the difference. And so Jesus is explaining what must be done if we would expect salvation and eternal life. Now, I just want to talk about foundation a little bit this morning. I'm not really a builder. I have done some building in the past, but I worked with my brother for a while building houses. And anybody builders here this morning? Build houses? Yes? Okay, a couple of you. Well, when I would get to a job site, the foundation would be done. We were just the framing crews. We would get there. The footers were in. The basement walls were up. They were wide. They were solid. They were concrete. All we had to do is snap some lines, pull some things and start laying plate and start building walls and laying floor trusses, and we were good to go. And, you know, once by the time you get to the roof and you're 30 feet above the ground, you forget about the foundation. You're all about the house, but the foundation is there. As long as the house is there, the foundation will be under it. And the only reason the house can last is because the foundation was laid first. We bought a house about 5 years ago that did not have a good foundation. Still doesn't have the best foundation. But what foundation it has, I crawled into the house and looked. They had these beams and logs on cement blocks and rocks, and there's a piece of firewood over here, And so we had to do some serious jacking and reblocking and laying brick block around the edges and trying to make it somewhat stable. And it'll never be like a new house. It has a foundation the way it should be, but at least it's something. At least it's holding the house up for the moment. And what's sturdy is because somebody spent hours down there making it sturdy. And so always understand Jesus' meaning here. Your life must be built on something solid. What is it? As if I'll just pose that question to you and ask you that, what is the foundation of salvation? What is the foundation of the Christian life? In a word, what is it? Or three words. Everybody knows, everybody's within 2 inches of that answer. We know what it is. I would say it's the person and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's the foundation for our life. So I'd like to talk about what a foundation is for a little bit. And we understand the foundation to be a solid starting point, but maybe it's a little more than that. Another way to think about a foundation is this. The nature of foundation is that it's a pattern for what's built on top of it. I didn't really closely inspect the house I stayed in last night. You can think about your house a little bit. You know how high it is, if it's one story or four stories. You know how broad it is. You know how many rooms it has. The sunroom, the indoor swimming pool, things you probably don't have. But every little corner of your house is perfectly matched by the foundation beneath it. And everything about the house comes from the foundation underneath. And so you, in a way you could say that the foundation is the limitation and the pattern for the house that's built on top. And whatever we claim about our foundation, whatever we say it is, what's being built on top of it will tell the truth about it. You can't claim your foundation is one thing and show by your life that it's really something different. What's built on top will definitely reflect the foundation that was underneath it. If the foundation is right, the house is right. If the foundation is wrong, you'll see it in the house. My brother told of a house, Kenneth, maybe you were on that job, but they built the house and didn't realize until they were up almost finished with drywall and things that the foundation was wrong. It was measured wrong. One side of the wall was just measured from the inside to the outside instead of the other way around or something, and it was skewed. And so it was a problem. It always will be that way because the foundation was not done quite right. But when the foundation is finished, that's the limit and the prescription for the house. The foundation is east to west. Don't try to build your house north to south. If the foundation is poured for a one-car garage, don't try to build three. If the foundation is poured for a two-story house, don't try to build four or five stories on it. It's the limit for what the house is supposed to be. The second thing about foundations, foundations are unyielding structures. They are unchanging structures. And it's not subject to interpretation. It's not open to suggestion. It's not there to stretch or bend. It's there because it's supposed to stay the way it was made. That's what a foundation is. And because of what they are for, they're not made of wax. They're not made of rubber. They're not stretchy. And they're there to provide a solid place. And so when we're talking about a foundation today, it's a less tangible thing in our spiritual life, but it's no less real. It's a solid place. It informs and teaches what's laid on top of it. And it's not stretchy. It is what it is. There's nothing more, nothing less. A building conforms to it. It doesn't conform to what we want to build on top. That's also the nature of the foundation. So we're talking about Jesus. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:11. That's a verse I'd like to use here. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the foundation for the Christian life, for the Christian church, for the Christian home, for anything you want to build on that's considered part of the kingdom of God. The foundation that is laid is Jesus Christ. Now, in a practical way, how does it work? What is this? Jesus is our pattern because of what he taught and what he spoke. And his words, they opened and explained to us the wisdom and the thinking of the kingdom of God. And I believe that what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount and all those 3 years and a half that he was teaching his disciples and his words are recorded, he was opening and expressing to us God's wisdom and God's plan for the kingdom of God. this kingdom that exists eternally with him, but is existing now in this state here on earth until it's all translated to where he is. But explains to us his thoughts, his plans for all this. God's original intent for us is explained there. So when we're thinking about building a life and laying a foundation, we think, so what does God think about how long marriages should last? What does God think about whether we should work or not? What does God think about how families should live together? What does God think about all these things? Our use of money, our thoughts about temporal, internal things. And as we think about and make that part of our thinking, what comes out of that is different than those that don't think like that. That's why it's a foundation to our life. There's commands that bring blessing there. So we look at those things and incorporate them, and we have a very different outcome because we're seeking first his kingdom, his foundation. His value system is there. And so as we study Jesus' words, something happens to the way we think. First of all, there's salvation. So I accept his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. That's salvation. But as I do this, there's foundation happening. There's the eternal wisdom of God being built into my life that provides there a pattern and a strong place to build. Jesus said his words will not pass away. They are solid. And they're not stretchy. They're not bendable. They're just what they are. And that's a question we need to always ask ourselves. What place does his words have in my life? What effect have they had on my life? Because we cannot claim him as our foundation unless we're actually building on what he said. Jesus' life, Jesus' example, also forms part of that. It's a beautiful thing that he didn't just talk to us, but he showed us. There's many scriptures that say that Jesus began both to do and teach. And the doing came and the teaching came, and what he's taught and what he did was the same thing. And so he was able to teach us, but also show us. I've often wondered, it says that Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. And so if there was a carpenter crew leader that had to leave for a while and he couldn't explain a little concept of what he wanted done, if he could only take his words and put shoes on them and leave them there to carry out the process while he went away for a while and came back, that was words in flesh. And so instead of just telling them, they'd be able to just watch him do it. And that's a little bit what Jesus came to do. God spoke his word for many, many generations. And Jesus came to both teach and do them and show people what it was like. And so we have his example, and we can follow that example. Jesus taught about love, but they also saw Jesus doing love and doing humility and doing forgiveness and power and victory and all these things that we all talk about. They saw Jesus carrying them out and showing us what that was like. The Old Testament uses some interesting terms and it speaks about this promise. In Isaiah 28:16, for example, it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth in him shall not make haste." He that believeth shall not make haste. That's a prophecy. And that's a very detailed picture of what Jesus is. A stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a foundation stone. That's what Jesus is to us. Ample description. He's a corner in the wall. He's the heart of the kingdom. He is the inspiration and the foundation for our life. But there's another verse that says something a little bit differently. And this is in Psalm 118:22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to our eyes." And so it's not only the tried stone, the cornerstone, but it's also rejected stone, stone the builders rejected. Think about that a little bit. This is one of David's prophetic statements. If you would have a couple of stonemasons building a wall, and they've gotten along fairly well here, but here's this one stone in the pile that just, it's big enough, but it's just awkward to make it fit into what they've already built. And so they look at it, and they look at their work so far, and they think, this just can't fit our vision here. It's not going to work. Let's just put it aside, and we'll just have to get rid of it. It's not going to fit where we're going to try to build. That's what Israel was trying to do. Israel's leaders were trying to build something that was not going to fit with what Jesus had to offer. And so they said, you know what? Got to get rid of him. We're not going to be able to fit him in. He doesn't have any part here. And so here comes Jesus. He didn't fit their thinking. There was no way to work him in without undoing everything they'd already done. And they set him aside. But God said, this is the cornerstone. This is the pattern. This was what I had in mind all along. You'd be better off breaking down what you had and starting here. So Jesus quotes this verse several times in challenging people's thinking. This is the stone, which, this is actually Peter said that in Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, speaking of Jesus, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. So Jesus is the stone that didn't fit. And God made him the head of the corner. Now here's a common mistake people make. Life's good. They've got a good job, they've got wealth, they've got friends, they've got society, they have plans, they have... But they're a little concerned about their spiritual state, their eternal life, so they could just add Jesus yet to that mix of assets they already have. Then they'd be at a good place. They would just be able to add that to take care of that problem. And then their life would be whole and joyful and rich and well off and socializing, and it would be all right. But too often, what Jesus really said doesn't fit. And I believe that those that come to Christ with any degree of honesty quickly realize that this might not fit the way I thought it would with the life that I have going. The ideals that I've fed so long, the vision I had for my future, my cozy little world of enjoyment, my music, my money, my whatever. And those that come to Jesus with this level of honesty, at some point come to face this choice. Here is a cornerstone that doesn't fit the life that I have going, and either I'm going to adjust my life to him, but I can't make him adjust his life to me. That'd be like taking an existing foundation, just bending it to fit what I already have going here. You can't do that. It won't work that way. We face that choice. He is a stumbling stone unless we make him our cornerstone. That's just the nature of it. My brother and I were digging a foundation one time for some little project, and there was a stone in the way. It was just big, and it was awkward, and it was right there, and finally the owner just said, just pour over top of it. It'll be all right. It'll just fit right in there and be part of the foundation. Over on Kenneth Road, I've driven across that rock for years, a dirt road, and there's this big piece of flint that comes right up to the surface of the road, and as long as the road is graded to the level of the rock, it's great. But if the road were decided to be down here, it wouldn't be great. You'd have a problem. And so you fit your life around what Jesus teaches and not the other way around. It's a dishonest thing to try to take Jesus' teaching and bend them to what I already have going on. We need to be honest with the words of Christ. That's another question we face. Sometimes we struggle to know, where is my life in relation to Christ? And what would Jesus say? And am I at a good place? And what will happen when the storm comes? And I'd like to keep in mind here this morning what this foundation is not. Because too often we get sidetracked by thinking that because my life is doing this or based on that, we're at a good place. Your foundation is not your feelings. Sometimes we struggle with that. Too many people run after these things. Sometimes our feelings run deep. Sometimes we have these strong preferences of sense of right and wrong about things and preferences for certain things. It's often difficult for us to tell the difference between my feelings and God's voice. Sometimes people struggle with that, especially in the world of COVID, right? All of our churches have struggled some with that. Now, Irvin's a pilot, so he might understand the term spatial disorientation. Pilots, have you ever had that happen? Had that happen. So when you're in an airplane flying with instruments, and it's foggy outside, and you might be in a slow bank, but it's so gradual you might not realize it, and he could tell us about this better than I could. And so you correct yourself, but then it feels like you're going the other direction. You have this inner ear thing that tells you your balance. And so when that's messed up a little bit, and you think you're flying level and you're actually curving, you face a choice. Do I go by what I feel, or do I force myself to go by the instruments and keep things level? And some people think, this thing must be wrong. This compass must be wrong. This indicator must be off. And if I trust it, I'm going to crash. You can't see anything. What'd you do? Have to trust your instruments. Yeah. People that overcorrect tend to get into this graveyard spiral where things quickly go out of control, where you think you're flying level and you're actually going like this into the dirt. And you can't rely on feelings. They work in a similar way. Feelings are a great confirmation of truth, but it's not a decider of truth. And it's great when what we see in Scripture is truth lines up with how I feel about something, but if it's any other way, we need to depend on the instruments. We need a brotherhood to help us with that. Sometimes we need to bounce things off a brotherhood that's solid, because that helps us understand where I'm right. But there's times to trust what other people are telling me. When I base my foundation on what I feel, I'm going to live a jerked around existence, because feelings get jerked around. That's not a foundation. New revelations are not a foundation. Now, if you were raised in a Christian home and gone to the same church much of your life, and you hear the same preachers every Sunday, and you get in this routine of things, then you look at these other churches out there, and it seems like so much is happening. There's so much excitement on the mission field, and there's all these wonderful things God's doing. And so you start asking yourself, what is wrong with my church? It seems like we're just normal, and everybody else is having this wonderful, exciting spiritual life, and we're just, you know. It's easy to criticize those at home and idolize those somewhere else. I think a secret to a good foundation is what God said, and just to realize, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. There's much left to learn. There's many areas in which to grow. But I would suggest that likely the foundation you need for your life is not a hidden thing. It's there in plain sight. We just need to commit to it, obey it, walk in it. And truth is found here. There's never a shortcut to a solid foundation. It's the one that's already been laid. Human wisdom is not a good foundation. You know, sometimes we say, hey, Google, or Alexa. Google does not know what you need to know for life. Alexa doesn't either. So be careful when looking to ungodly men for wisdom for living. They know many things. They understand much science and they make amazing discoveries, but man has still not learned how to live very well on his own. And humanism is not a foundation. There is a foundation, though, and we've talked about it some, and this is the mark of it. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says this. There's a couple of features of the foundation we're talking about this morning. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A couple of words there to understand. One is this concept of the foundation of God standeth sure. That means it's stiff, it's solid, it's stable. It's not elastic or stretchy or unbendable. That's the nature of this foundation. And it has this seal. The seal of it is the signet, sort of like something to fence it in or protect it from misappropriation. That's the seal of something. When the king went out and put his seal on the lion's den, that was his mark that was closed by him. When the king put his mark on the decree that to slay all the Jews, that was the seal of it. It was his. And so God put his seal on this foundation. It says, if you find these elements, this is the foundation that's from me. This is it. This is solid. And there's two of them here of genuineness. The Lord knoweth his own. That's number one. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, we often talk about us knowing God. Which is more important, for us to know God or for God to know us? You know, after 4 years of Trump, we know Trump pretty good. You've heard him speak. You've read news articles about him. You hear the slander from one side and the praise from the other side. You may have observed a lot in the last couple of years. You'd recognize him anywhere. So how about just stroll into Mar-a-Lago tomorrow afternoon and just say hi to Mr. Trump? The people at the gate would say, Trump has no idea who you are. You go on somewhere else. The point is, Well, they said this about Jesus. Jesus said that in that day many will say, well, Jesus, you taught in our streets. We probably had lunch with you one time. We followed you and we heard you. And Jesus said, it doesn't matter. I don't know you. And that's the point. So what happens when Jesus knows us? That's what we're after. It says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then there's this one in Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so in that relationship, when we know Him and He knows us, there is this relationship of contentment and freedom and confirmation and warmth and expectation and devotion. And we have a relationship. Now that feeling isn't always a honeymoon feeling, but there is that solid sense that I know Him and He knows me. I'm His and He is mine. That's one of the marks here. There's the second one that maybe is even more measurable than the first in this verse about the seal of God's foundation. It says, Everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so salvation, we've talked about salvation from sin, salvation from the wrath of God, and so on. But there's an element to salvation that we do well to always remember. You know, when I walked up to the marriage altar and the preacher asked my wife if she would take me to be her husband, when she said yes, she was giving a big fat no to every other man on the planet. She was, because it's the nature of it. She said yes to one, so she said no to everybody else. When the ark door was closed, Noah was in the inside, everybody else on the outside. And this is what Peter had to say in his message at Pentecost, on Pentecost. This message, catch this. In Acts 2, verse 38 and then 40, it says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's a salvation verse. And that's just as relevant in 2021 as it was in AD 30, what, 3 or 5 or somewhere there. Just as relevant. But then he goes on in verse 40, it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, there's always this connection between being saved unto God and being saved from the untoward generation, which basically means a crooked and perverse generation, which was the generation that Noah lived in. It's the one that we live in our world today. Why did Peter throw that in? I think he's saying the generation around you is going down. Step away from it. Sort of like the lifeboats would flee the Titanic. Sort of like all of Israel ran back from Korah and his friends because they were going under and they didn't want anything to do with that. They were wanting to be separate from that. Our generation is a great entanglement. We need to be sure we're not being tangled up from it. Extricate ourselves. And the very things that this world holds up as wonderful and sublime are the very things that have God's wrath directed at it. And so there's always these concepts that go together from the very birthing of the church. Salvation by remission of sins means salvation from the perversion of our generation. They go hand in hand. So I believe that's part of the seal of God's foundation. When our understanding of God's salvation also includes a backing away from, a stepping back from sin and in all its forms, the things that God does not approve of and cannot bless. And our attitude toward it, our practice of it, our comfort level with it. And if we have these two things in our life, that's a symbol that we are in a good place. That's where God wants us to be. So what is salvation? Well, it's believing. It's repenting. It's obeying. It's turning from a fallen world, laying hold on the teachings of Christ and making Him our foundation. All that's included. But that's probably not the main question this morning, and I'm talking to a group of saved people, I believe. But I'd like just to add this yet, because we all need to think about it. Everybody that's on that foundation knows why they're there. You could ask them, they would tell you. I'm there because I believe in eternal life. I'm there because I believe I was a sinner. This is the way that God wants me to live now. But if you're not on it, and we would ask you, why aren't you on it? What would you say? What good reason would you have? What better thing have you found than what we just talked about this morning? There's several possible reasons. One might simply be you don't believe. We've all talked to people that don't believe. I had a good friend growing up who's turned into a Gnostic. I spoke to a man last year out in Missouri that explained that he just can't have faith, he can't believe. Many people are just saying, I just want to keep an open mind. I just want to just look for other options. Maybe that's a reason. Maybe you're procrastinating. You know it's something you need to deal with, but you just haven't got around to it yet. I don't know all about procrastination, but hopefully not on this point. Maybe it's because you hate God and love yourself. That's a reason that many people don't come to Christ. And people rush to say, nah, I never really hated God. I just didn't really want to surrender to Him. Well, the fact is, you might hate everything that God loves, and you might love everything that God hates. God loves humility. The carnal man doesn't like it. God loves purity. The carnal man doesn't like it. But here's probably the main reason. If anyone has not surrendered to this foundation, the main reason is because you've counted the cost and it looks too expensive. That's probably reason number one. That's what the rich young ruler did. He came to Jesus and he came to the right place and he asked the right questions. When he heard the answer, he walked away. And many people do that. Year after year, they resist it because of what it costs. You've seen the cornerstone, it doesn't fit. Can't adjust Jesus to your life. You can't accept adjusting yours to Him. It doesn't work. In the end, everybody that chooses to do this is going to find themselves counting a different cost. And that's the cost of an eternity without Him. That's the cost of a selfish life. And that's a much higher cost than the cost of surrendering to Him. There is a verse where Jesus spoke of both the cost and the consequence of this cornerstone. Maybe it has other interpretations and applications, but this is one. Matthew 21:44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, if you're going to embrace this foundation, it does include something of a falling and a breaking. There is a selfish wholeness about us before we know Christ that resists changing because it's hard on the selfish self. But when we come there, pride gets broken. Selfishness gets broken. Our carnal desires get broken. And that happens so that He can rebuild something that's permanent and eternal. And I'm glad that He can have a building project there that can last forever. But those who remain unbroken, what's going to happen? The stone that now could be a cornerstone one day becomes a crushing stone and will fall upon those that have not surrendered. What a better thing to find our foundation early and find our salvation early and learn to live and enjoy and prosper in that blessing from God and not wait for the alternative. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning we just thank You for these young people. Lord, in many ways they're at the prime of their life and they're looking ahead to hopefully many years. And I just pray that this basic element, this basic decision could be well founded and grounded in their life, that they might experience, not only understand, but also experience fully the changing grace of Jesus and the foundation, this cornerstone of Christ that allows them a solid place to put down roots and grow and flourish. Bless the remainder of our day, Lord. Use this day to do the things in our hearts that You choose to do. We want to be attentive. We want to be following and listening for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.